Lord God, we are just thankful to be able to have your word to study this evening and to know without any doubt that it's perfect. You teach us through your word, you lead us, you guide us, you direct us. You give us wisdom in this life, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts this evening to be totally in submission to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 9. Text before us this evening. Paul, as he's writing to this church, says in this section, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." As he talks to this particular church, he's saying, concerning brotherly love, how we are to be together as the body of Christ. He says, "I have no need that I should write to you." He's looking at this church and saying, this is a church that loves one another. It's evident. It's clear. The way you love one another is just absolutely as clear as can be. I look at that and I think, that's sweet. To be able to look at a church and say, I'm looking at you and saying, there is a genuine love for one another. I got an email from a husband and wife that I had known in one particular area of Romania, and they had moved to another area of Romania, and they asked how our church was going, and I asked, you know, what is your church like? And they said last night, you know, we have only about 30 members. But we love one another so much. And I read that and I thought, oh, that is, what a statement about a church. We're 30 members, but we love one another so much. And I look at that and I think that is where we are to be as a church. And she said, as she wrote this, "Pray for us because we see a tendency for the church to become more like America, where we don't have time for one another." And that was this young lady writing, who had never even been to the United States before. But in her mind, it's the church in America is so busy, they don't have time for one another. And I looked at this, and as I was looking at our text for this evening, I thought, we as a church are going to need to fight so hard against our culture, against the way that society works around us, to say, no, we will not be like them. We just won't. We are going to have a genuine brotherly love for one another, where you look and it's not just, well, these guys are my buddies, and so I'll be loving to them. But where, as a church, as a whole, we see that there is this calling upon us to love one another, to have a genuine, real love for one another. And where we look, and part of the test is, are we loving our neighbor as ourself? Are we loving them the same way that we would want to love, or we would want someone to love us? I was talking with another pastor that was in a different country, and I asked him, you know, like, well, what do you think of Americans? You know, just as a whole, you've had a lot of different teams come, and he said, it's because he was talking about some of the other different people groups and some that just, they're not friendly at all to us, or they are, you know, kind of friendly. But he said, oh, Americans, they are so friendly. They come and they are so friendly to us, but it's just on the surface. He said, They'll smile, they'll welcome you, but they'll never write you back when you've written to them. They just don't have time for that. And so you don't ever really get to know them because it's all just on the surface. And I heard him say it, and you want to go to defend your country to some degree, but I listened just thinking, no, he hit the nail right on the head. By and large, we are a people, a culture, who operate in a way where we're busy. We have all kinds of things going on. And yet the church isn't to be like that. There is to be a genuine, genuine brotherly love for one another. Where you look and you're thinking, what is it that I can do to help my brother or my sister in Christ here at the church? How can I best minister to them? How can I, you know, encourage them? I haven't seen this particular person at church in a long time. How can I minister to that person? How can I encourage them? Are they going through something difficult? This person lost their job. Is there a way that I can genuinely help them and care about them? And so we look, and when Paul's writing to this church, he says, I have no need to write to you as far as concerning brotherly love. You yourselves, you're taught by God to love one another. He says, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. We see it. It's not just with some, but it's with everybody. You guys, you genuinely love one another. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And I look, and I would like to think that Reverence Bible Church is a loving church. I ask people sometimes, what was your first, you know, perception of our church when you came in? And there are some people that are just very much like, it's a loving church. I was greeted by so many different people. And then there's other people that come, and that's not the first perception that they have. And they said, well, you know, one person talked to me, or nobody talked to me. And I think that there could be a tendency for us to immediately go towards certain people that are easier to talk to, rather than going to the person that we don't know or that might be a little bit less comfortable. And so when Paul's writing to them, as the Holy Spirit's inspired him, he's saying, we urge you to increase more and more. And that's my exhortation to us as a congregation as well. Increase more and more in your love for one another. Work at it. Get to know people. Get involved in their lives. It's easy for some people to kind of separate themselves because it's just so much easier to be in a place where you're not transparent or people don't really know you. But that's not how we're to be. We're to be in a place where we have accountability that's there, and there's friendships that are there, and people know us, and they can pray for us, and they know our struggles. And where we're using our gifts, as we talked about last Sunday, to minister to one another. Look with me for a moment at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, if you just want to turn the page there. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly, to love in love for the work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And I look at that and I think that would be a description of, partial description of what it's like to love one another. How you respond to those that are in overseen positions within the ministry, but also being at peace amongst ourselves. Being at peace with each other. It doesn't mean that we're always in a place where it's surfacey, but you see where it says, warn those who are unruly. Warn them. A good friend is going to come to somebody that's in an unruly state and say, you are going in the wrong direction. You're going in a direction where you are going to fall and it is going to hurt so badly, and we will do whatever we can to protect you in this situation. And the response of people that are in that position sometimes is, don't judge me. That's a possibility of their reaction. But God's word tells us, as we're loving them, to warn those who are unruly. Warn them. Go to them and say, you are in a place where you're not in submission to God's word on this. You're making decisions, and the fruit of that decision is going to be something that will have a huge impact on your life for years and years to come, if not for the entirety of your life. And being able to go and say, please, we're begging you, don't go in this direction. And you see the model of church discipline in Scripture, where you go to the person. If they don't respond, you take another one with you, one or two with you. If they still don't respond to repentance, that you're to bring them before the church and ultimately treat them as if they're an unbeliever. And you don't see this taking place within churches very much, but you see that God's word tells us this is what you're to do, because it is the most loving thing to do. Rather than say, I don't want him to think I'm judgmental, or I don't want to step on his toes, or you know what, he can just deal with it himself, or we'll just pray that God just brings him to repentance. There is a calling as a body that if one member is in a place where they're suffering, we go and we minister to them. And so you see this where it tells us that. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. When somebody is in a place where they're weak and they're in a faint-hearted state, we as the body of Christ are to go and to comfort them. Love them. Build them up. Uphold the weak. You see people and you think they are in a position where they are hurting so badly right now. Uphold them. Be patient with all. Don't get into this rendering evil for evil. Well, she said this about me, so I came right back, you know. Let me tell you what she did. You know, you just don't do that. You don't render evil for evil. But it tells us here, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Love in one another. For us as a congregation, the exhortation is increase more and more in it. Look at it and say, how could I love the body of Christ here more? How can I be conscious on Sunday morning looking and saying, this is ministry, or Wednesday night, this is ministry, or Tuesday night with the youth, or Sunday evening with the college, or whatever study it is, looking and saying, how can I minister to somebody when I go to church today? How can I love them? What's the best way? Maybe I can invite someone to go out to lunch with me afterwards. Maybe I could just look and say, man, I see that person every week. I know them. I know their name. But I don't think I've talked to them for a couple years where I've really talked to them. Maybe I just go up and say, hey, it's been so long that we've actually just sat down and just talked. Can we go out to eat? Can we do something? And where there's a real, genuine love for there. I'm telling you, we have to fight against our Southern California mentality where it's something where you can go into a church or go into a situation and leave and be not even recognized. I mean, I recognize the fact that I know a very small handful of neighbors here, and if you were in other parts of the country, that's not the case. People get to know each other. And how much more in the body of Christ. I think it's important. And so we go on in the text, and it says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Aspire to lead a quiet life. You see that there is an exhortation there to lead a quiet life where you mind your own business. Now, this isn't going against what I just said, but this is definitely an exhortation to the church to not be busybodies that are out there that are all about everybody else's business, talking about what everybody else is doing. But that's not the idea at all. It's a quiet life. Someone that is at peace, is at rest, is there ministering the body, and nobody would ever look at that person and think, man, I'll never tell that person a secret. You know, or that person is just, they meddle and they meddle and they meddle and they get into stuff that they shouldn't. That's not what brotherly love is. Brotherly love is loving them the same way that we would want someone to love us. And so he tells them to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, this is interesting because it seems to me that within this particular church, as they are looking to Christ's return, that some of them have come to a place of, he is coming back so soon that we don't need to be working anymore. Or they come to a place of, let's just rest until he returns, because they're excited about his return. They're looking to his return. You see them talking about this throughout this epistle, throughout this letter. But for us, as he's talking with them, he says, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, to work. I look at this and I think, that's an exhortation to each one of us as well. We're to be people who work. You look in Genesis, let's turn there for a moment, Genesis 3, verse 17. Genesis 3:17. It says, Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We see here that God tells us this is what work is going to be like. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Here he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You don't work, you don't eat. I look at this and I think this is something that should be something that speaks heavily to our hearts, because we live in a time where you see people where their goal is to work as little as possible. You don't get this idea of a hard work ethic. You look and it's work as little as I could possibly work. It's not what God's calling us to. I've shared this before, but I was sitting at a table with a guy who was early to mid-20s, and he's talking, and we happened to see him at this restaurant with these people that I was at with, and they asked him, you know, like, so what are you doing? Like, you know, he's just like, just really just living off my parents right now. And I was like, all right, well, what's your plans? Like, what's your plans in the future? And he said, well, seriously? My goal is to find some rich woman and to marry her. I want her to, like, she could work, she could do everything as far as, like, making all the money. I have no problem with that. I will stay home, take care of the kids, go to the beach, leave the kid on the beach, go surfing. And I want to be Mr. Mom. He goes, I know there has to be some rich woman out there that would want to be married to someone like me. And I sat there looking at this guy. I'm like, are you serious? You're being serious right now, aren't you? He's like, yeah, I'm serious. And I thought about it. I thought, man, that Who thinks like that? It's not what it is to be godly. This guy professes to be a Christian, and I'm listening to this just thinking, you gotta be kidding me. Just the least amount of work possible. And I look at this, and God's called us to work. You don't work, neither shall you eat. You don't work, you don't eat. And so you look at the calling, this was a culture. Now, you have to remember at this particular time, this is a culture that's filled with slaves. And so within their mentality is you have slaves do the work that's supposed to be done. The best place to be is in a place where you're on the outside and you don't have to do any of it. You just have other people do it for you. And as Paul writes to this church, he says, no. To work with your own hands as we commanded you. And then later, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It's important that we look at that. I hope that we have men that come out of our church where they are hard working guys. Where it's you're striving towards it. If it means going to college so that you could get a degree so that you can work in a way that you are enjoying it, but you're still working hard, then so be it. But where you work, you look and you recognize it's a calling that God's placed upon us, not how do I find a job where I do the least amount and I can surf as much as possible, or I can vacation as much as possible, or I can play golf as much as possible, or whatever it is. But looking and saying, no, I'm going to be someone that works hard. That mentality. The young ladies here, same thing. Not, I want to be in a situation where it's as plush as possible for me. But whether you're in a working environment or whether you're in an environment where you're at home taking care of a family, you're busy. You're serving. You're using your time as much as possible to the glory of God. Once again, I'll bring up Edwards, where Jonathan Edwards says, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Sitting around watching soap operas all day is not a resolution to live with all your might while you do live. It's just not. Going about and relaxing as much as you possibly can is not that kind of mentality. I look in retirement, the idea of retirement is something that I would see to be foreign in Scripture. You look and you may retire from a working position, but it goes right into a serving position. Serving God, serving the church. I think of Earl Milligan, where he's retired. He's been retired for years, and yet at the same time being blind, having his head spinning all the time and the pain that's there and his body suffering. He is finishing so well at 90 years old, or 90 years old. He is taking the CDs, putting them in the thing, mailing them out for Firefighters for Christ. He's listening to sermons throughout the night. He prays for you on a regular basis. Literally goes through the members of our church, goes through several other people that he knows of, and he prays and prays and prays throughout the day, throughout the night, serving. What can someone do when they can't, they're not all that mobile and they're blind, and when they stand up, they can pray. And he prays. Pastor Bill, at age 88, meeting with you guys on a regular basis, a lot of you, meeting with me, preparing sermons, serving in the church, organizing things, and you look, and I'm certain that even though he's gone into a retirement mode from senior pastor in a church, you don't feel like you're retired. It's still, how can I serve on a regular basis? How can I minister? What can I do? And from early in the morning till late at night, it's serving. And I think for us, we look and we say, what does God tell us in His Word? Work is not a bad thing. Work is something that God's called us to do. And serving wholeheartedly and working in that manner It's a good thing. And Paul's telling the church, it's a good thing. Work with your own hands. With your own hands. Be someone that operates that way. If any of you guys don't know quite what that is, just go spend a day with Chris Dunn. I watch that guy when he is in the midst of his work and it's just running from one place to another place, you know, sawing, hammering, doing all kinds. It's awesome. It's awesome to watch. But looking and saying, hey, I'm willing to work with my own hands to do whatever it takes to the glory of God. He says that in verse 12 that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. I think of Matthew 5:16. I'll just read it to you, but it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Live in a way that when people see you, they see the works that come out of your life and they glorify your Father who's in heaven. Walk properly towards those who are outside. Towards those who are in our community, walk properly. And that's how we ought to be. Not acting like the world, not being like the world, but being separate and different and a light and being those that literally Christ is just shining through us as we live our life and abide in Him and fruit is coming from our lives. He goes on and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. That would be the phrase that they're using here as far as sensitively talking about those that have passed away. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have passed away, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't know if you've been around somebody who does not know Christ and has witnessed someone pass away, a loved one. The sorrow that is there is a sorrow that is so intense because of the fact that there is no hope. They look and it's just, I will never be able to hold that person's hand again. I'll never be able to talk with them again. I'll never see them again. They've ceased to exist. And they look and the sorrow could be such that it literally is overwhelming to them. And they can die in that sorrow. They can't get out of it. And yet you see here where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant with regards to this. I don't want you to have sorrow as others who have no hope at all. I've done several funerals as a pastor, and I think of some, like I think of Michelle Gleason's mom, Michelle and Marky Gleason from our church. Mom died a few years back of cancer. And there must have been a couple thousand people that showed up to her funeral. And I knew where she was. There was no doubt in my mind. I mean, from the time she left that doctor's office knowing that she had cancer, she called me. We prayed. We talked about it. She knew where she was going. There was no doubt in her mind where she was going. And to be able to talk about where she was, I had this congregation filled with people, and the vast majority of the people were soccer people who were unchurched. But to be able to say, this is what she's probably doing right now. She's entered into the joy of the Lord. She has seen God in His glory. She's in a place where it's joy inexpressible and full of glory. Being reunited with loved ones, worshiping, These are some of the songs that maybe she is singing as we hear them in the future coming out of heaven. Joy, never knowing any sorrow, no more sadness, no more pain. Cancer, it's gone. And to be able to talk with that like that, and I know that there was people there that were just like, that's not how it's supposed to be. A friend of mine, Jason Meyer, his mom passed away from cancer. And he did the service for her. And there were people that came up to him afterwards and said, you made it sound so good for her. But it's a good thing for us to be in a state of incredible sorrow. It's a good thing for us to be there. And you made it sound like, you know, we shouldn't be in that place. And he went on to explain, you know, like, no, sorrow is appropriate. You miss her. But it's not inappropriate to say, this is where she is, and this is where our hope is. For Dennis and Kathy Riley, whose 25-year-old son passed away almost 2 years ago in a car accident, to think of the fact that Brian was in a place where he was wandering so far from God and not wanting anything to do with the church, not wanting anything to do with God, and literally days before he passed away, days before he died in that car accident, he told his mom, who was up at a cousin's house, and the cousin was a pastor, said, I'll meet with him. And then his mom said, okay, set up a time. The day that that pastor was supposed to come down and talk with him, Brian said, call him, tell him I'm canceling. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to talk to him. So Kathy said, okay. And she called and he said, no, he already said he's going to meet with me. I'm on my way down. I'm not turning around. Shows up. Talks with them. First time in a long time, Brian had so much joy, went out to eat with him, went out to eat with the whole family, asked for forgiveness from his family, knew without a doubt that he was a believer, prayed to receive Christ. And then, within literally hours, the Lord took him home. What a difference as far as the way that I can conduct a funeral service for someone who you see without any doubt God saved that young man. In the final hours of his life, God saved him. Versus being in a situation where you're looking and saying, I don't think that he's in heaven. Or for the unbelieving people that were there, literally you could see people that were his friends and there was no hope it all for them. For Christians, even grieving the death of someone that is a loved one who is an unbeliever, you still understand and know the goodness of God and His sovereignty and the fact that He's in control of all things and the fact that He could even save a person in their final minutes. I'm so confident of that. I'm so confident that God can give people faith in their final minutes. And so you look and you think, Paul's saying, I don't want you to have sorrow as others who have no hope. Death is something where it's hard to imagine losing somebody. It's hard to think of death yourself. But to be in a place where you know where you're going, it changes everything. Last night I met with a young man who has been to our church probably a little over a dozen times. He's gone up on a youth retreat and talked with him and his dad and his sister. And this young man is just still a teenager. Was at a party on Saturday night for Concordia University. Was there with friends and pastor, the campus pastor's son was with him. And he's there, and they're just there with a bunch of students from Concordia. Some guy shows up, comes in, and bumps into him real hard. This young man, Andre, is 6'7", weighs about 300 pounds. That's the kind of guy you just bump into. This guy bumps into him real hard, and Andre's like, what are you doing? And the guy kind of reacted weird to him, and he's like, hey, man, we're cool. Just so you know. Are we cool? We're okay. And what ended up happening was the guy that owns the house said to this young man, and I think maybe his cousin or something like that, they were from Afghanistan, said, you need to leave the house. You weren't invited here. You guys just showed up. You weren't invited here. And so they started exchanging words, and he started yelling at Andre. And he says to Andre, you want to take this outside? Let's go outside. And Andre says, all right. And Andre knew, like, in talking with him, he shouldn't have done that. Just should not have done that. He knew that it was his pride. He knew that it was sin, and he has repented of it. But he goes outside. The guy sucker punches him. Andre grabs him, trips over something. They fall to the ground. The guy takes a 4-inch blade and shoves it into his side, right through his lung, hits his heart. He felt his whole lung just fill up with blood, couldn't breathe, nothing. And he laid there, and the guy continued to stab him, but what ended up happening was the blade closed. So he hit him 7 more times, but the blade had closed. And so the young man's hands had cut marks all over it from it. But Andre said he just laid there and he thought, I'm going to die here for sure. And there was repentance that came forward from him. But at the same time, like, God, I'm ready to go be with you. If this is the time I'm going to be with you, I'm ready right now to go be with you. And he felt like God was just saying, not right now. Now is not the time that you're going to go home. But literally, like he said, he goes, I was just ready. I thought, I know where I'm going. And he just said, I just want to exalt God through this. There's a reason why it happened. They caught the young man. The guy said, I didn't do it. But the police looked at his hand and he just had knife marks going across his knuckles. He's arrested. He'll serve several years for attempted murder. Andre seems to be doing well. He got taken out of ICU and talked to his mom and dad, and his dad just said, we'll be at church on Sunday. You know? It's like, we just want to be in the right place. And they're hurting. I mean, as far as the dad is concerned, you can imagine how you would respond to somebody that tried to kill your son. And they're hurting. And they're trying just to trust God with this. But what a perception of someone in the midst of that to be able to say, I knew exactly where I was going. I knew exactly where I was going. And you look at that and there's a change. There's a difference. Someone who knows that they have been saved by the blood of Christ on the cross, shed for them, and their faith in Christ alone is different than anybody else that responds to death or situations like that. You look and we say, I know. You've maybe been in situations I have where I thought, for sure, right now, I will die within the next 15 minutes. There's been some times where I thought that. And I just thought, I know where I'm going. I know. And so you look and you just say, God, we just trust you. Not as those who have no hope. Now, as we look at the text and it goes on, it says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If you believe, it tells us here, Jesus died and rose again. You sit here this evening and say, I trust that he died on the cross for me and he rose again from the dead. And when he died on the cross, I died with him. My sin was placed upon him. And when he rose again and to life, I rose again with him, and my righteousness is found in him. Not a righteousness of my own, it's found in him. It's a genuine faith that's in Christ. Not a faith that says, well, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. It's not just saying, I believe the facts. I don't see how someone could say, I believe that Christ died, took every sin of mine upon himself, gave me his righteousness, called me to himself, saved me in a way where I had nothing to offer him, and he saved me by faith alone. And then have that person say, but I really don't care what he thinks. Or I have no desire to worship him. Or I have no desire to live my life for him. I have no desire to follow him as my Lord and Savior. You know, if you're a believer here this evening, you know that genuine faith, the result of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, is conviction, repentance that comes, a love for him, a desire to worship. It's not something that you build up on your own. It is something that is the result of being a new creation in Christ. It's just the natural result of being someone who has the Holy Spirit within them. You love him. Amen? Amen. You love him. And someone says, I believe all these things, but they don't love him. Like the Lord tells us, the demons even believe and they tremble. But there's no salvation there. They know all the facts, but there's no regeneration that has occurred. And so we look and he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now I looked at this, and there was a Jewish writing that went out that said that somebody that makes it and lives until the coming of the Messiah is more blessed than those who have died before. It's not a biblical writing, but it was out of Second Esdras, a Jewish work, and that may be something that had been heard amongst those that were there in this particular church. But Paul makes it very clear that if we're alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we'll by no means precede those who are asleep. Those that die before us, God tells us, you'll by no means precede those. The blessing that those people have who have died before us, they're not missing out on anything as far as what's going to take place. And I think that's encouraging, because it also could be those in the church that are looking and saying, Grandpa died. My wife died. My child died. What happens to them? What's going on with them? And you see that Paul's writing to them saying, just so you know, this we're saying to you by the word of the Lord. No doubt in our mind, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You also get the idea that Paul definitely lived with the mentality that Christ could come back at any time. Paul was convinced in his own heart, Christ could come back very much while I'm here on earth. The idea of the imminency of Christ's return. Thinking and having the mentality that he could return at any time, and we need to be looking and excited and ready for his return. And I think that's how we ought to be living. I know that's how we ought to be living. Looking and saying, I'm excited for his return. I can't wait. I there were so many times as a student where I would sit there and I'd look at my week and I was just thinking, like, I will not sleep this week. I'm not going to sleep. I have so many papers, so many exams, Bible studies to preach. I remember just sitting there. This happened dozens of times. Just looking and saying, Christ, if you're going to come back like in the next 2 weeks, can you just come back now? Because I don't want to live these next couple of weeks. This looks brutal to me. Like literally, like it just looks brutal. And just looking and saying, I'm just excited about it. I think of when you're at some place like the Harvest Crusade, or at some place where you're doing evangelism in Africa, or some place where you're seeing multitudes of people coming to Christ. It's in times like that where I think, this might be the time. God saves that last person, and he's returning for his church and being excited about it, looking for it. And I think that's important for us, having the mentality of Christ could return at any time. There was a time for me when I was still just a teenager where I started reading every book that I possibly could about end times. Hal Lindsey, going through, like, literally, like, I would get every book I possibly could and just read and study and make charts and go through the whole thing. And I just thought, I will be the next Hal Lindsey. That is my goal. That is my desire, is to be that guy. Like, this is the most exciting thing I could ever study, is end times. And then I started teaching through the Gospels. And I was like, hold on. This is the most exciting thing I've ever studied in my life. And I started going through that thinking, like, this is so exciting. And looking at different doctrinal issues. And it seemed like every book I studied was the most exciting thing I could ever study. But I think it's possible for us to not think of Christ's return, not be excited and looking for his return and wanting to be in a place where we have lived with all of our might until that final moment, looking for his return. And I encourage you to think that way. Excited about his return, looking for his return, looking in Scripture and hoping in Scripture and looking and saying, he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone, he's going to come back. He's going to bring us to himself. Excited about the return of Christ. It goes on and he says here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As Paul's writing to this church, he's saying, it is going to happen. And there is going to be a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so you can see there that what's taking place is they're there and they're not missing out on anything. Their spirits who are there will be reunited with their glorified bodies that will be given to them. And then it says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. And that is where we get the word raptured from, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the idea of caught up, it's a word that's used, from what I studied, it's a violent term, as far as it's not that it's a gentle thing that takes place. God takes us and he catches us up with him in the air. He does it. It's not like, anybody else want to come? Can we make it? What if we're not doing the right thing? When that happens, will we get left behind? Like, what? It is all inclusive with reference to the people of God, God's people, and it says we'll be caught up, brought right up, meeting him in the air, and we'll always be with him. You see that God is going to save us. He's going to bring us up, catch us up, bring us right up into heaven, and we will always, always be with him. And as Paul is writing to this church, he's saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Times in our lives where things aren't going well, or we're tired, or we're looking and saying, how am I going to get out of this? And you look and you see, God says, Christians, comfort one another with the fact that he is going to take you to be with him. If you die before that time, you will first go up, and then you will be with him also forever. For all eternity, you will be with him. Look, and I recognize without any doubt that I cannot say that with the weight of what that really means to us. When the Holy Spirit says, comfort one another with the words, with these words, that you will forever be with Him. Just off the top of my head, what that means is, I'm going to be with my Lord and my Savior, my God. I will see His face and I will enter into the joy of the Lord. I will have His righteousness placed upon my account and I will see Him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I will be with Him who was slain and who is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. I'll look into His eyes and not see the eyes of a judge, but the eyes of my Savior, my Father, my friend, my bridegroom. I will see Him and He will have made me His own, His name written upon me. I belong to Him. I've been saved by grace, where for all eternity I'll be able to spend with Him. The streets of gold and the pearly gates will not matter to me. What will matter to me is that I am with my God, seeing Him in His glory, enjoying Him to the fullest. And so the Holy Spirit says, therefore comfort one another with these words, looking for His return, knowing that if you die, you will be caught up, you will be with Him. He will cause you to rise from the dead. Knowing that if you remain likewise, He is coming and He will return and He will bring you into the kingdom and you'll always be there. Always. Sweet words that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the church. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at this text and see an exhortation to love one another, to work hard, serving with our hands and having the sweat of our brow be there in a way where it's to Your glory. I pray, Lord, that we would be excited for Your return. We'd be thankful that we have a hope that unbelievers don't have at all, and that we know where we're going and we know who has saved us and we know how we're saved, and it's by grace alone, by faith alone. I pray, Lord, that we as the body of Christ would be comforting one another regularly with the joyful words that You are returning and we will spend eternity with You. That our hope would be found in You and in You alone. Sweet words that You've given to us as a church this evening. We thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.